I want to continue this morning a series of messages from the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is our text for today. However, before we actually get to the issues mentioned in this particular text, I want to share with you some basic or general observations about wealth. And folks, there's a lot of wealth in our country today. I mean, there are probably more millionaires, especially in the sports arena, than we've ever had in the history of our nation. James has something to say about wealth. Listen carefully. The Bible does not condemn someone simply because they're wealthy. If you want a particular theme this morning, it would be this. The Bible does not condemn those who are wealthy. It simply condemns those who misuse or abuse the wealth with which they have been blessed. And I might say the wealth with which they have been blessed by the Lord. So I want to make, I believe I have six statements in the outline today regarding just some general and biblical observations regarding wealth. And then eventually what we're going to do is we're going to look at what James says more specifically about those who are wealthy. And let me say this about the particular text for today. There's some debate about whether or not James is speaking to Christians who are wealthy, or he is speaking to those who are outside the church but are wealthy. It all depends on what person you're reading regarding the comments of this particular text. But regardless of whether you take this to be Christians inside the church who are wealthy or those who are wealthy outside the church, I believe the principles that I'm going to share with you today and some of the dangers of wealth would be applicable in every case, in either case. So let's read the text and then let me share with you some observations regarding wealth. Come now, James says. And let me say this about that. And James uses this phrase here, come now, you rich. I call it one of those E.F. Hutton addresses. You remember the commercial E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And that's what James is saying here in this particular text. Come now. Come now, you rich, and he addresses them directly. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Strong language. Listen carefully. Some of the language that James uses here in this particular text, this particular language, is the strongest language that James uses in the book of James, reprimanding the wealthy for the misuse and abuse of the money that they with which they have been blessed. Strong language here. Verse 1 is very strong. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. A prophetical statement there. Your riches, he says, have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. That means Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, if you have the King James, that's going to read that last verse, especially, I suspect, is going to read a little different. Now, before we get to the issues involved here in this particular text, let me share with you some observations from Scripture regarding those who are wealthy. Number one is this. There is a sense, from a biblical perspective, that the wealthy cannot claim in an absolute sense that their wealth was or is self-made. You've heard individuals who claim to be self-made millionaires and self-made individuals and so forth and so on. But there's a biblical sense in which no one is as wealthy as they are simply because of their own particular efforts. As if God does not exist and as if He's not blessing them, regardless of whether they know Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives or not. And I can give you some scriptures supporting that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. You hear that? To the nation of Israel. To you as well. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Promised to the nation of Israel. But I suspect it's applicable yet even today. Let me give you another reference. Proverbs 10:22. Listen carefully. It is the blessings of the Lord that make rich. And He adds no sorrow to it. Did you catch that verse? It is the blessings of the Lord that make us rich. So somewhere behind the scene, I suspect, the Lord is there. He's aware. And folks, if someone is wealthy outside of Christ, in other words, they're not born again, they don't know Christ as Savior and the Lord, but they have been blessed with a tremendous amount of wealth, I wonder if they ever consider the fact that the Lord might be being very kind to them, very generous to them, very gracious to them, to lead them to repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. You understand? Now, I don't know that they do, but I would think that they are wealthy, bottom line, cornerstone, foundation, that Christ is behind it. The graciousness, the blessings, the kindness of the Lord is behind that particular thing. Now, let me share with you a verse that would support that. It's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Listen carefully. Paul writing to the church at Rome, and this is what he says. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? In other words, do you take that lightly? The Lord's being very kind and gracious and generous toward you. Do you take that lightly? Do you take it lightly, the fact that the Lord is very patient and tolerant? Not knowing, listen carefully, the last part of that, Romans 2:4, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That sooner or later, perhaps those outside of Christ who have been blessed with a tremendous amount of wealth would wake up and realize, you know, I am where I am. I'm as wealthy as I am because God has been very kind and gracious and merciful to me. God is behind the scenes, I think, in that. in an effort to reach out to those individuals to come to Christ. So that's the first observation. The second one is this. Listen carefully. There's also a sense in which wealth is accompanied by a spiritual caveat, however you pronounce it. There is also a sense in which wealth is accompanied by a spiritual caveat, i.e., the temptation to cast the Lord to the periphery of our lives, making wealth the centerpiece of our dependence. You understand what I'm saying there? Do you understand that wealth has a tendency for us to become sort of fat and sassy and forget about the Lord? In fact, the Lord told the nation of Israel before they ever went into the promised land, he said, listen, you're going to drink water from the wells that you didn't dig. You're going to eat food from the garden that you didn't plant. And he says, one of the obstacles that you are going to face is the idea that when you become extremely, you might say, I won't say extremely, but when when you are able to make ends meet, there's a chance that you will forget the Lord. And he told them, before you ever go into the land of promise, don't forget the Lord. You're going to be blessed there. You remember what he said to them. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, how do you back that up with Scripture? I back it up with the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Or hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You cannot serve God and mammon. So one of the dangers or temptations of wealth is to become so attached to your possessions that you forget about the Lord and you make them basically the hub of your life rather than God himself. So there's a caveat attached to that. Be careful, or your riches or your possessions will take the place of the Lord in your life. See in your outline. There's also a possibility that wealth will create within us an air of arrogance. I don't know if A-I-R is the word I should use there or not. I didn't look at that necessarily, but it sounds good to me. You know what an air of arrogance is. There is also a possibility that wealth will create within us an air of arrogance, inflating our sense of self-importance simply because of our wealth. Now, folks, I don't necessarily have a particular scripture behind that one, but I suspect throughout the New Testament especially, you will find, I believe, that principle. There's just something about wealth that sort of makes us feel as if we're special. Wouldn't you agree to that, at least to a certain degree? I was standing in a car dealership several years ago. Perhaps you remember the story, because I think I've said it to you before, but you've slept since then, so you probably forgot it. Standing in the dealership several years ago, when the Dodge Stealth came out. Remember the Dodge Stealth? I don't know if they still manufactured the Dodge Stealth or not. But anyway, it was a car that was similar to the Corvette, the Chevy Corvette. It was hyped, I believe, on TV, and Dodge was their main sports car, I think, at that particular time. Anyway, I was standing in the dealership and looking at some of the models on the floor there, and by the way, I was not interested in the Stealth. And in walked this gentleman with a little boy behind him that was probably about 8-10 years old. And he walked in and he said, "I'm rich." Now, my ears did not deceive me. "I'm rich. I have a lot of money. And I want to drive the stealth." Well, that statement, what happened there was he bypassed all the salesmen, from what I understand. Went directly to the main honcho there who was dealing with cars and so forth and so on. And he's the one, not the salesman, but he's the one, from what I understand, who took that gentleman and placed him in the stealth and took him for a ride in the stealth. What's your point, Pastor? My point is this. The guy had an air of arrogance about him. And Lord, forgive me if I'm being judgmental here. I don't think I am. I think I'm just being accurate. He had an air of arrogance about him. "I'm rich. I've got money. I demand attention here." And he got it. That's what wealth has a tendency to do to us at times. It makes us think that we are somewhere God's gift to, I don't know, the banker or whatever. Wealth will do that. D, listen carefully. I've already said this. The scriptures do not condemn the possession of wealth, nor do they condemn the wealthy for being rich or wealthy. However, the scriptures do condemn the abuse or misuse of riches. That's what James was all about here in this particular text. He was about those who are rich, whether they be non-Christians or believers in Christ, about their misuse or abuse of the wealth with which God had blessed them. And that's why James used such strong language here in this particular text. So God doesn't condemn the wealthy simply because they're wealthy. He speaks out against it when they begin to misuse or abuse their wealth. Then, E, in your outline. I really believe this, well, you might think I'm patting myself on the back here. I'm not, but I believe this is an insight from Scripture. Listen carefully. The Lord does not assess our relationship with money by how much we give, but by how much we have left after we give. Do you hear me? The widow's mite. Mark 12, 42 and 43. Listen carefully. A poor widow. These are the words of the Lord, I believe. The gospel. The poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. This is how Jesus responded. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Those are the comments of our Lord to those individuals, his disciples. And he says, "Listen, did you see that? This lady put in more than these others who more than likely, you know, had a lot left after they gave." Now, folks, in my ministry here at First Baptist, I have not, at least I don't think I have, forced anybody to give anything. I've not been someone who is sort of a prosperity gospel person. But I do know this. Your relationship with money, God does not assess that relationship by how much you give, but by how much you have left after you give. My friends, there are people out there who give thousands upon thousands, if not millions upon millions, to different organizations and stuff. God doesn't measure their giving in that way. It's how much they have left after they've given. And that applies to everybody. And then, this number six, or F in your outline. And these are just general observations I've made. The Lord does not assess our relationship with money by the size of our bank account, but by the manner of life reflected in our possession of material things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen to what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says. Listen carefully. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And then the next phrase, being content with what you have. And I can testify to that. Sometimes it's difficult to be content with what you have. Is it not? He goes on to say, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's telling us, listen carefully, friends, regardless of your bank account, regardless of how wealth there must be in your checking account or savings account or retirement or whatever it may be, you need to understand, we need to understand that the source of our living is Him, not the bank account. You got it? He doesn't assess our relationship with money according to the size of our bank account, but with the manner of life reflected in our possessions. Now, let's get to the text. You're probably thinking, my goodness, Pastor, that was a long, long, long introduction. Listen carefully. James 5, 1 through 6. There are four things here that James is telling us that we need to be aware of, especially if God has blessed us with wealth. So let's look at a biblical perspective of the pitfalls to be avoided by the wealthy. Number one, hoarding. Hoarding. H-O-A-R-D-I-N-G. James reprimanded these wealthy in his day with the fact that they were hoarders, at least some of them were. Now, my friends, listen to what hoarding may look like. Bertha Adams was 71 years old when she passed away. She passed away on Easter Sunday in 1976. When the authorities entered her home, they found a disgustingly filthy home. The coroner said that the reason why she passed away was because of malnutrition. She'd been in the habit of asking neighbors for food and things like that. And she got down to the point, from what I understand, according to the story, that she only weighed 50 pounds when she died. But when the authorities went through her home and began to settle her estate, you won't believe what they found. Listen carefully. It appeared that she was penniless, a pitiful and forgotten widow, but such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, I'm just commenting here, reading a quote here. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found, which led officials to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates. Only more currency, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million. Yet she lived in a pig pen, you might say, with nearly $1 million in the bank account. Is that hoarding? Yeah, afraid it is. Isn't that something? Three things about hoarding, folks. Listen carefully. From James' perspective, from the perspective of Scripture, hoarding is sinful. Listen carefully. Hoarding is sinful, especially when it is done without regard to God's will in the matter of our wealth. Reminds me of the rich man who built all his barns and so forth, for God had blessed him tremendously with his crops and so forth, and he tore down and built bigger and bigger and bigger and just stored it away. I'm telling you that hoarding is sinful, especially when we do not consult the Lord as to what his will might be in regards to our wealth. Perhaps, and you may not like this, perhaps that the Lord has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to someone else. It's worth consideration, so to speak. What is God's will? Should I hoard? Or should I share? Hoarding, listen carefully. This was their problem. If you look at verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The wealthy in those days were not wealthy because they had a lot of money, so to speak. They were wealthy because they might have had some very good-looking clothes, good-looking crops, good-looking garments, and so forth, and some silver and gold. And James says, listen, you just put all that away without any consideration to what the Lord might be, why the Lord might be blessing you with the wealth that you have. So it's sinful when we do not consider God's will that he may have for us relative to our wealth. It's foolish. Listen carefully. Hoarding is foolish, especially when it is done without regard to the Lord's impending judgment. Did you catch verse 3? Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You know what James is saying? Listen, James is saying this. Listen, in light of the fact that we are in the last days, you are living as if judgment is never going to take place. it will. God's judgment will eventually take place. So it's foolish to hoard, especially in light of the fact that God's judgment is on its way. Thirdly, hoarding is temporarily focused, especially when done without regard to eternity. Hoarding is concentration or focused upon this life alone, as if there is no life after death. There is. There's no doubt about that, my friends. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, and I do, and I hope you do as well, then you understand and you believe that there is no doubt life after death. And we'll spend it in one of two places. It's not very popular to say that those outside of Christ will spend an eternity in hell, but it's true. And those who believe in Christ alone for salvation, have had a genuine conversion experience, are guaranteed to live in the heavens. But he says hoarding is like, you know, you're just putting things away as if there's only life in this world. But there isn't. So it's temporally focused rather than spiritually focused. The real riches of life, listen carefully, the real riches of life are spiritual, not material. Have you got it? They're spiritual, not material. So that's the first thing. You're wealthy, he says, don't hoard. Now, the scriptures do not say anything at all about it being sinful to save and plan for retirement. So don't go out of here thinking the pastor said that. I did not say that. In fact, the scriptures would encourage saving for retirement and so forth. But you can reach a point where you cross the line. Secondly, fraud. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Listen carefully. Scripture is saying the Lord is aware of the fraud that sometimes is perpetrated by the wealthy, not paying a fair wage. I like what one commentator said. Listen carefully. Instead of giving a fair wage to those who worked with their fields, the rich cheated them. One sign of the selfish rich is their reluctance to pay their bills. During the financial crisis that began in 2008, the world witnessed numerous super-rich reward themselves with bonuses while their employees lost their jobs. You suppose the Lord has something to say about a government that forces people out of jobs? Folks, that took place not too long ago. I couldn't get very political and specific this morning, but I won't. But I know there are several people out of jobs today because of a decree by our government. Listen carefully. This is a quote, not original with me. It's an amazing reality that some of the greediest people are also some of the wealthiest. And some of the most generous people will give away their last dime. That's human nature, I guess. There was fraud. There was hoarding. Thirdly, there was self-indulgence. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You know what it's like. Well, maybe you don't know what it's like to live luxurious lives. Depends on, I guess, the definition of luxurious. Let me give you an oldie but goodie illustration of someone. If he didn't misuse or abuse his wealth, he certainly was on borderline. I don't know. I didn't check, but the Forbes magazine, is it still around? They used to give an annual report of the 400 richest people in the world. Several years ago, it was Malcolm Stephen Forbes who owned that magazine. But he himself was very wealthy. Listen carefully. He possessed, from what I understand, a 400 square mile ranch in Colorado. Now, folks, that's not 400 acres. That's not very big anymore. I said 400 square miles. That's 20 miles south, 20 miles east, 20 miles north, and 20 miles west. He owned. That's a lot of land. He also owned a South Sea island. What do you want with a South Sea island? He owned a South Sea island. He owned a palace in Tangiers. What do you want with a palace in Tangiers? A chateau in France. Again, what do you want with a chateau in France? A mansion in London, 12 hot air balloons, and a huge yacht. My question would be, what in the world do you need with all of that? Would you agree with me that that might be, if it's not outright self-indulgence, I don't know what is. That's what these people were guilty of. Self-indulgence, living a luxurious life. Motyer says this, the more we surround ourselves with possessions which only minister to create your... The more we surround ourselves with possessions which only minister to creature comfort, the less we are likely to cultivate the spiritual trimness of physique which keeps us fit in the battle of hope for holiness. Furthermore, when we allow such wealth as we possess to focus attention on ourselves and our satisfactions, we are ministering to that spirit of pleasure, desire, and wanting for self, which is the root of all unholiness and unfaithfulness to God. Chapter 4, 1 through 4. I don't know if you're a Calvinist or not. I know what I believe, and it might put me in the category of a Calvinist. Calvin quaintly said, "Not for nothing does the Lord by his prophets throw sharp words at those who sleep on ivory couches, who pour on precious unguents." In other words, they smell nice. Who entrance their palates with sweetness to the notes of the, I don't know what the zither is, to all intents like fat cattle in rich pastures. All this is said to make us keep a perspective in all our creature comforts. Self-indulgence wins no favor with God. Friends, take a look around you when you go home. Is it possible that there's areas where we may be guilty of a little self-indulgence? James 5:5 says, be careful. And then last, I call it judicial murder. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. I'm not talking about literal murder. I'm talking about judicial murder, where the rich take the poor to court to get what they want. Kind of reminds me of Jezebel and Naboth. You remember Naboth the vineyard? Her husband wanted it. Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Jezebel got together. You see the cogs turning in her mind. Took Naboth to court. He ended up being killed. False witnesses. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. You know who I'm thinking of? Jesus Christ. Completely innocent and perfectly righteous. And they took him to court and crucified him. The religious people of his day, the wealthy of his day, crucified the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One last reference, which amounts to the conclusion of today's message. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. Listen carefully. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Scriptural advice to you, to us, regardless of whether we're born again or not. But I would suspect that your greatest need, if you've never been born again, is to be born again. To place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and inherit the blessings of heaven, where our true riches will be realized.